Good morning again. Well, here we are, the first Sabbath following the Days of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, just prior to that, we observed the Passover. We'd anticipated, looked ahead, looked forward to those days for weeks, if not months. Maybe began looking ahead to them as soon as we got home last fall from the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting how the cycle of the holy days works. We come home from the Feast of Tabernacles, immediately begin to look forward to the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. We get to that time of year, we start looking ahead to the Feast of Tabernacles and planning, making all of our plans for it. God has certainly given us a means by which we can stay focused on what His plan is, our part in it. So as we have observed now the Days of Unleavened Bread, we are focused on the purpose that Jesus Christ has given to us, that He's leading us from one way of life into His way of life. And there are many experiences that we encounter along the way, many things that we deal with as we make that transition, or as said by analogy, make that journey. And there's much that God wants us to accomplish. This morning I'm going to begin a series of sermons. And again, my series tend to be kind of loosely knit, not one week after the next. But I want to focus on some instruction that we have been given by Jesus Christ. Instruction that helps us, that we can maybe find a great connection to, or a greater connection to, having just observed the Days of Unleavened Bread. We're going to be taking some lessons from the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. This book is specifically written to, or initially sent to, the churches that are in Asia. Drop down to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then it lists those churches. In chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we see a series of messages, one for each of those churches that are mentioned in chapter 1. Those messages, and we see the book of Revelation, was initially intended specifically for them, for those seven congregations. However, we also understand, as we learn a little more about those seven churches, that they, at the same time, present us a sequence providing a general prophetic outline for the church throughout the ages. The book of Revelation was not sent only to those churches, but it was sent to God's church, and as it developed through the ages. So third, then, we also note that each individual message includes lessons and instructions for all of the churches. The entire church of God was to receive and benefit from those messages. It started with those seven churches, but it includes all of the church of God throughout all of the ages. We're familiar with Revelation 2 and 3. It's a section of Scripture that is rich with meaning. Today I want to begin an overview of the messages to the churches. I'm going to approach it from a little bit different angle, however. Rather than reading each message and going through it sequentially, I'm going to work with some themes that we find that are woven into the messages to two or more churches. In other words, there are themes that we find that appear in more than one message, and they provide an emphasis for us in receiving the instruction that Jesus Christ is giving. We note, and it's important to notice, that these are direct instructions from Jesus Christ himself. Now, again, I've mentioned this before, that all of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and there's no part of Scripture that is less important than other parts. But I find particular interest in the words of Jesus Christ and the instruction that he directly and specifically gives. And each of these messages includes instruction and correction directly from his mouth. We find as we look at each message that each one is unique. They do follow a kind of a pattern in the way that they're introduced, in the way the messages are given. But the message to each church is unique. It is to that particular group. When you analyze them, again, there's a similarity in the way they're presented, and there are some common elements that we will focus on, or begin to focus on today. There are, however, just to quickly look at this, there are three elements that are common to every message. There are three statements or three elements that are given that are common to every message that Jesus gives. First of all, to each one, he makes the statement, "I know your works." He begins his message to each church with that phrase, "I know your works." That's a comforting thing because it reminds us that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is very much aware of what's happening in his church. And he is concerned with our individual works as well as the works of the churches that he makes that he addresses. After all, any of these churches, and we might call them congregations, but they're called churches here, are made up of individuals. And if they have a particular kind of a reputation, it's based on the collective efforts of the entire congregation. So Jesus says to each one, "I know your works." He also says to each church that he who overcomes will receive a place in his kingdom. Overcoming is part of what we must accomplish. We are assured a place. We are assured a reward. The reward is described differently in each case, but it is the same reward in the sense that it's being part of the kingdom. But we must put forth effort. We must win a victory. We must conquer in order to receive that reward, that blessing that Jesus is going to give to us. We are assured in John 16:33, Jesus says that I have overcome the world. So he has led the way. He's won that battle. But we must now win our battle as well. And the third element that is common to every message, and one that we'll focus on a great deal, is that the statement that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This makes it clear that the messages that are given, the instruction that is given, is not just for one particular church at one particular time, but it is for God's church through the ages. And those who are willing to understand and respond to what Jesus says will benefit from his message. We must be willing to hear. We must be desiring to understand. We must be willing to overcome. And Jesus Christ, again, is fully aware of our works. So those three elements are common to every message, although, again, other details for each one are unique. Now, some have tried to label church organizations by comparing them to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To identify them as, well, this is this group or this church, this group is, it represents that church. There may be some value to that. There may be some elements of that that could be helpful. But the primary point that we're going to make is that rather than trying to judge others or compare ourselves among ourselves, we're focusing on the fact that Jesus intends for the entire church to learn from all of the messages that are given here. What matters most is not what group we might claim or want to be a part of or to avoid. What matters most is what we learn and what we apply from each of those messages. Today we're going to focus on a particular aspect of the lesson that Jesus is teaching. I want to introduce it by taking you back to Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. I'm going to break here into the middle of this of a statement that Paul is developing regarding our relationship with Jesus Christ and what he expects of us. Titus 2, we read in verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ in the previous verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I want to focus on that last phrase this morning. Zealous for good works. We've observed the Passover where we were reminded of the sacrifice Jesus Christ made so that we could be his own special people. It's interesting that that word special can also be translated purchased. I think it has a, the meaning of the word is more than just that we're special in some sense, but that we are his purchased people. He has purchased us by his blood, which we rehearsed as we observed the Passover service. And we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. The days of unleavened bread lead us to that kind of an approach, that we are devoted to the life of coming out of sin and coming into righteousness or obedience to God. He wants us to have a zeal for the kind of life that we are to live. To be zealous means to be deeply committed. The Lao and Nida lexicon says that zeal, it's interesting the way that is phrased, is a high point on a scale of extent, implying intensity. We like to use that kind of an approach as well. Where are you, zeal, on a scale of 1 to 10? Zeal is at the high level of that extent. Zeal would be an 8, a 9, a 10. The opposite end of that scale would be lethargy. Be 1, 2, 3, somewhere on that scale. Somewhere on the scale of zeal or scale of energy or dedication. And zeal would be at a high point on that scale. And it involves or implies intensity. So the way the word is used is to mean extreme or intense. And frankly, the word zeal can have either a positive or a negative meaning. If you have zeal in the right way, then we're highly motivated. We might call that having a fire in your belly. That's an expression we use. It means to be filled with energy and determination and passion. That can be for a good thing or could be for a bad thing. But we, of course, direct that zeal toward being zealous people of God. So that's the title to the sermon today, Zealous for Good Works. Zealous for Good Works. So that's the point I want to make. And now let's see how that point is made in Revelation 2 and 3. There are three messages in particular of these seven that include an urgent message calling on the church, the members, to be zealous in our commitment to our calling. It's one of the themes of these messages. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, begin in verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." It also mentions in verse 6 that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says, "which I also hate." We read here in this description that the church at Ephesus was known for its effort, for its labor, its patience, its integrity in the truth, and for not growing weary, and also for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. These qualities are obviously very important, and they do describe people who are zealous. They were especially commended for having the spiritual strength and discernment to defend the truth of God and to expose false teachers, those who are called here liars. It's not really clear who the Nicolaitans were. They appear to have been people who were around the Church of God, maybe not truly members, but were associated with the church, who mixed promiscuous and idolatrous ways with the truth of God. They compromised. And because of their influence, some members were seduced into following their pattern of living. And they became compromised as well. That is described a little later in this chapter. But the Nicolaitans were bad guys. They're compared to Balaam in later description, and also to Jezebel. They represent a compromised approach to God's truth. And it says here that the church, the Ephesian church, hated their deeds and stated they were not influenced by them. So we see a level of zeal here in the church at Ephesus. Now let's drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive." The church at Sardis had a reputation for the works that it had accomplished. The church at Sardis was also one that had produced some good fruit. And because of that, they had a name. They had a reputation. They were people who were considered because of what they'd accomplished in a very positive way. You earn that kind of reputation by what you do. Something that if you have a name for yourself, then it reflects who you are, what you've done, the things that you have been in a positive way involved in. So the church at Sardis also, in a way similar to Ephesus, had a reputation for the works that they had done. Now turn to chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. This is to the church at Laodicea. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He says, "I know your works." He also was aware of what they had accomplished and what they had produced. But something is happening here. I think you probably will see the thread that we will find as we look at these churches. Back to Ephesus again. Chapter 2, he's described the works that they have accomplished, the things that they have done. Verse 3, we'll pick it up there. You persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The church at Ephesus had a reputation, and they had the works and the results to prove it. But they had fallen from where they were, and they no longer were expressing the kind of enthusiasm and love and zeal that they had at one time. Now again to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, is the introduction. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The church at Sardis also, while it had produced works at one point that established a very strong reputation for them, that was all in the past. And now it says, you are dead. So they lost that zeal, and they no longer were producing in the way they had before. And now let's look again at Laodicea. It says in verse 15, I know your works, but then it does not go on to describe any of their works, does it? The people at Laodicea, this is one of the, there only are two churches in, actually one, if we look at it this way, one of these seven churches of which nothing positive is said. The church at Laodicea had no works to be commended for before they were corrected. Consider this. If this sequence does, and we believe it does, represent the church through time, starting in the first century with the church at Ephesus, and then concluding with Laodicea at the end of the church age, notice how Jesus describes the decline of the Christian work ethic over time. Ephesus had a strong first love, but they needed to rekindle that love. Sardis had just the bare smoldering remains of a reputation that had been established in the past, and they're described as virtually spiritually dead. And Laodicea has no record of works at all. Nothing is said of Laodicea. One lesson that we might learn is that left to itself, the church as it is described here would be in decline, wouldn't it, over time. In terms of zeal, dedication, commitment, all three churches had to deal with their issues. In fact, the consequence of not dealing with the problem that Jesus pointed out to them was just as severe for all three. But what we see is the decline in the zeal of the church over time. They go from needing to rekindle it to being virtually dead to having no works at all. We see some issues that we need to be aware of so that we don't follow in that pattern. Consider, again, a little further, the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You've persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. But then he says that they had fallen from their first love. You've left your first love. The implication in this description is that the members of Ephesus were able to accomplish a great deal because of their first love. When they had that sense of their first love, their inspiration and their motivation by their initial excitement for the message of the kingdom and the calling that they had been given, while they had that first love, they became known for their labor, for their patience, for their integrity, and so on. That was the positive result of their zeal. Now, when we look at the church from the perspective of being developed over time, which is one way we understand Revelation 2 and 3, the church represented by Ephesus in Revelation 2 is the only church that's documented in Scripture, because the New Testament ends actually before that period of time was over. The New Testament itself is not strictly a history of the church, but we find in the New Testament some evidence of the history of the church, what it was like in those first 65 years between the church is being established and the writing of the book of Revelation. So, as we see the description of the church when it was fired up by this first love, let's look at a description that Paul writes about the love and the zeal of the church initially. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, the letter to the Thessalonians was written in the early 50s A.D., probably somewhere between 51 and 53. So about 20 years after the church had been established on that first day of Pentecost, the Pentecost in 31 A.D. So notice how Paul describes the condition of the church in Thessalonica at that time. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So we see here Paul's description of the faithfulness of the people in the church of God in this time of the era, or in this time of the initial stages of the church, as Ephesus would represent. Remember that we just read about this recently, that the church at Thessalonica was established on Paul's second journey. And it's described in Acts chapter 17. Thessalonica is in the northern part of Greece, right near Philippi. But we find here this description, and it certainly fits what was said in Revelation 2, that the church, when it was established, had those qualities of the of zeal, of the love, of the labor, of the patience, of the integrity that the church, as it's described. But now let's look at Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We know that at some point along the way, the message of the church at Ephesus points out that they've lost their first love, that they had lost their enthusiasm, that they had lost their zeal and their commitment and devotion to their calling. Something had happened. Something had changed. Notice what Paul writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this epistle, of course, is the last one that he wrote, probably in about the year 67, shortly before he was martyred. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he writes to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So Paul is warning Timothy that the church is going to change, and not for the better. That members would become distracted, that members would become, in some way, would be pulled away from the commitment and the zeal that they had in the first place. He writes also in this same epistle in verse 16, in the same chapter, Paul says that at my defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. That would have again been probably at the time when Paul was arrested and taken captive, or taken into custody, taken back to Rome, and that would have been the time when he was actually martyred. No one stood with him. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 15 in this same epistle. Chapter 1, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, hard to tell exactly what that phrase means. It doesn't seem to mean that they all left the church. However, as he mentioned in chapter 4, they didn't stand with him. They turned away from him. Perhaps at a time of his great personal need, the church members were not willing to stand up with and stand up for Paul. They all turned away from Asia. We just saw in Revelation 1, where were the seven churches? They were in Asia. So though that very place where the churches are located, the people there had lost something. Their courage, their willingness to stand for the truth, their zeal for it. They'd apparently not been willing to stand for Paul, perhaps for fear of themselves. He mentions a couple of people by name, Phygellus and Hermogenes, not known really much about them, but apparently they were leaders. And at some point along the way, again, we see this progression as we get to about the year 67, and it's still about 25 years from that point before the book of Revelation was written. But we see things happening. We see things changing. And it all adds up to the message that Jesus gave to them, that they had lost their first love. That had changed in the church over time. Well, let's consider a little bit more about the church at Sardis. We're not going to find scriptures about Sardis other than here in Revelation 3, because that took place long after the book of Revelation was written. But it says of Sardis, he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure out that being dead is more extreme than having to rekindle your first love. This was a more extreme spiritual weakness that the church at Sardis was experiencing. Dead, of course, literally means to be without life. Literally means for life to have ended. In a figurative sense, as it's used here, the word dead means to be useless, to be ineffective, to be unresponsive. Spiritually, the members in the church at Sardis were dormant. They had gone dead. They were ineffective and unresponsive. Certainly that would be down here at 0, 1, or 2 on our scale of energy, where zeal is up at the top. The implication given here, however, is that they at one time were an active and a vibrant church, because they had a name for being alive. There was a history there. There was a reputation. But at some point, they stopped developing. They stopped doing their work. They were, in effect, living from their reputation of their past efforts. They reached a kind of a plateau, you might say. And they had worked to a certain point, and now they were just leveled off, and they weren't continuing to grow or to show any life. Now they were becoming spiritually dead. They apparently still recognized who they were, that they were still part of God's church. They were still going through the motions, but there was no heart, no vitality, and no growth. And now, again, let's look at the church at Laodicea. They're even a step below the church at the Sardis church on this scale of energy or of zeal, because they're not even on. They're totally off the radar. They're completely without results for Jesus to even acknowledge. I know your works, chapter 3, verse 15. What are your works? What is the result that he saw in them? Well, the works were that they had no works. They had no record of achievement. They had nothing for Jesus to relate to in the first place. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The church at Laodicea, Jesus says, has no work, no record of works, no past, no history. They were tepid, they were blah, simply warm bodies, a body with a pulse, with no genuine zeal or dedication. God had called them. They were part of his church, but they had not been productive. Now, in the context, it does not seem that Jesus, by saying he wished they were cold or hot, being cold in this sense would not mean to be completely spiritually dead or not part of the church at all. Jesus is not wishing them that they had not or that were not part of the church, in contrast to hot meaning being having zeal. That's not the contrast that he's drawing. The point is that either extreme is useful. To be cold is useful if you're liquid or water. To be hot is useful, but to be lukewarm serves no purpose. And that was the problem with the church. The church at Laodicea served no purpose. If you go on to the next couple of verses, the church is described as being physically wealthy, but spiritually impoverished. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of your mouth, because you say, I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because of their lack of works, they were spiritually blinded to themselves. They thought they were fine, but Jesus says that they've deceived themselves and that they are spiritually empty. Why is it that a person who at one point has a great deal of energy and zeal and dedication would lose that perspective or that energy level? It's not really difficult to figure out if you consider the people that are described here at the Church of Ephesus or the Church in Sardis. There are things that happen along the way, aren't there? Life simply takes its toll. Life has a way of wearing us down. Life has a way of going longer than we expected, and it includes events that we didn't expect or circumstances. Those things can simply drain away the zeal and the enthusiasm that we might start out with. So it's not hard to understand how these things might happen. It's a natural tendency, given time. And sometimes people have a long time, many years, as part of this calling, and it's not easy to simply maintain that level of energy. But one of the messages that Jesus is clearly giving is that it is important that we not lose that energy. And so as we read through these sections and kind of pick them apart a little bit, we come to an important question. And this is where we get to the principle of having an ear to hear. Where are we on the scale of energy? Where do we fit on this continuum from 0 to 10? 10 being the zeal that Jesus Christ would look for in us. 0 being one who is lethargic and is not producing as Jesus Christ is looking for in us. Where do we fit? Do we need to rekindle our first enthusiasm and our passion for the truth? Has our personal spiritual development stopped at a certain level? Did we get to a point, to a plateau, and just kind of level off? And we have this history of growth, but now we're just kind of maintaining or drifting along, rather than continuing to put forth the effort and the zeal to grow. Or are we spiritually blind, self-righteous, distracted by physical priorities, and simply a non-productive body with a pulse in the church? All three of these levels are described in these messages to the churches. Where do we fit? How are we producing what Jesus is looking for in us? That's an application of this matter that each one of us needs to consider. Now, what if you look at your life and you decide, you know what, I need a little bit of a jump start here. I need to be more like I used to be. I need to establish a zeal that maybe I've never really felt. I need to resume the growth that God has provided in my life, and I kind of left off at some point in the past. How do we deal with issues on these matters that we might find in our lives? Well, again, after having indicated the weakness of each of these churches, Jesus gives a 3-step plan for resolving each one of them. Right here in this same context. Again, we'll go back to Revelation 2. His message to the church at Ephesus. Verse 5, we find in this verse a 3-step plan for regaining that first love. Revelation 3:5. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Here we find a 3-step plan for restoring first love. Jesus says, first of all, remember. The first step in restoring our love is to answer that silly phone. I guess you just got to pick it up and drop it. I don't know. Of course. The first step to restore the first love in our lives, if we need to do that, if that's where we find ourselves, the first step is to remember. Remember where you were. Remember the excitement. Remember the experience of becoming part of this way of life. Remember the lessons that you learned early on. Remember the miracles that God worked in your life as He was calling you, as He was building your faith through the experiences that you had. Remember what it was like when you first learned the truth. Mr. Franks gave an example in his sermon a couple of weeks ago that he was told, it was suggested to him that he should write a letter to himself on that first Passover, how he felt, what it meant to him, what he'd learned, and the fresh enthusiasm that a person at that early stage would have. And it helped him over the years. He would go back and reread that letter to remember how he felt and what it was like on that first Passover. Maybe you don't have a letter. I doubt that you do. But you can think back. You can recall. Remember how anxious you were, almost to the point of being frustrated because you wanted to be baptized now and get this done, get this started? That's a high level of zeal and excitement and of dedication. Remember how that felt. Remember how convicted you were. Yeah, at some point in your counseling, the minister probably went back to Luke 14 and told you to count the cost and all the terrible things that might happen, all the challenges you might have. Didn't bother you then. Now the reality, again, this is where we can wear down. The reality is that those trials do come, and they are extreme, and they are difficult. And physically we do tend to become distracted or become tired, become weary. But when we think back and remind ourselves, remember what we've been through, and let the Holy Spirit do its job of helping and assisting and working in us, then we can consider, again, that personal decision that we each made, that this is what I am going to do, and nothing is going to stop me. I'm fully committed. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul here, the writer of Hebrews, we think it was Paul, makes a similar statement. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Talking about the challenge that we have and overcoming sin, essentially, is what he's talking about in chapter 10. But he says in verse 32, recall the former days in which you were illuminated, when that light came on, when the truth of God began to really click in your mind and your life became enlightened by what you were learning. Recall how you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, writing to that first generation of Christians, there were many who had suffered serious persecution. Maybe what you think back on is not so much suffering and a struggle, but at least the experience that you had and what it was like when you were called. You were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly because you became companions of those who were so treated. Likely, many in your family thought you were crazy. And you were convicted. You were convinced. You knew this was what you understood, and this was the truth, and this is what you were going to dedicate your life to. And it hurt when your family didn't accept it as well. No disrespect to them, because they didn't have the understanding that God had given to you. But remember how you put up with that. Not only were you getting crazy, but you were joining a crazy group. People that others who don't understand just don't trust because they don't understand. But remember those events. Here there's reference made to supporting Paul when he was in prison. But verse 35, when you think back and remember those times, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. As you think back and remember, as Jesus suggests here to us in Revelation 2, then your confidence will be strengthened. And you'll be reminded, verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That's the resolve that comes from first love, the initial excitement, understanding, and commitment that a person feels when they experience that. If it slips away, then remember the events and occasions that established it in the first place. Back to Revelation 2, verse 5, Jesus says, remember where you've fallen and repent. Repent. You know, that was the message that Jesus gave initially when he began to preach the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent means, of course, to look back and to recognize the mistakes and to resolve to change. Repentance, in this case, would be based on a person's desire to recapture that first love, to repent of what had maybe slipped away, and how other things perhaps became more burdensome or became more of a priority, or we just simply physically wore down. To repent of that frame of mind that led us away from our sense of that first love. And of course, it requires you to make changes to restore that sense of enthusiasm and of zeal. Repentance has much to do with the way we think and the way that we commit. And as we come to that repentance, then we do remember. We change the things that had led us away from the level of enthusiasm that we need, and we begin to behave as we did before, to recapture that initial first love. So the first point is remember. The second point Jesus gives us is to repent. And the third is pretty simple. Do it again. Do the first works. Do what you did before that expressed that enthusiasm. Whether it was a matter of the personal commitment to prayer and to Bible study, whether it was a matter of involvement in the church, whether it was a matter of sacrificing to serve others, whatever it was, all those things that we did when we first started, when we were first motivated by that love, sometimes the only way to do something is just to do it. The only way something's going to happen is for us to step up and make something happen. Now, it's not because of our personal strength. It's not all on us, because you've remembered your calling and you've repented, so you're calling on God's Spirit and God's power to work in your life so that you'll have that energy and zeal to do those first works, to go back to where you were, to start again. So it's not a problem that can't be solved, but it's one that is important to. It says if a person doesn't restore those first works, Jesus says, I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That's a pretty strong statement, that Jesus Christ would not consider a person who is not willing to recover those works, to renew that first love, would not consider that person part of his church. So Jesus gives us a solution if we find ourselves in need of that, to renew that first love. Now again, let's look at the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus here, once again, gives a three-step plan for restoring spiritual life. A three-step plan for restoring spiritual life. Now, I don't know exactly where the line is drawn here. How do you know if you need to renew your first love or if you need to restore spiritual life? It kind of runs together, doesn't it? It's not a matter that one is distinctly different from the other, but maybe there are some nuances to it. But the point is, Jesus is telling the people in the church at Sardis, how to restore spiritual life, where it was nearly dead. Point number one, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Be watchful. To be watchful means to be vigilant. It means to be awake. And he says to strengthen what remains. Now, he said earlier in the description that they're almost dead. They're just barely a flicker of life. So he says, be vigilant, be awake, and begin to strengthen what is there. In other words, focus on what needs to be done. Focus on what you need to do. Pick up the pieces and be prepared to start again. There's a lot of humility in that, a lot of repentance that's implied to take that step, to desire, to have desire, to want to make things right. Where there was lethargy, there needs to be vigilance, so that you can continue to work or pick back up with what is still a part of your spiritual life. So be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Again, they're told to remember. We've talked about that, but that's part of the solution for them as well. To remember how they received and how they heard. Each person's calling is a personal experience. How did God call you? Was it a dramatic event? Was it something that really stands out as something that had some excitement to it and something that happened suddenly? You know, maybe you were in the depths of depression and the weather just blows Plain Truth magazine in front of you and you pick it up. Was it something really unusual and outstanding? Or did you grow up in the church and over a period of time come to a realization? And then it clicked. Then it made sense to you. Then it was your belief. What were the circumstances of your calling? Remember, something made you want to be part of this way of life. Something led you to make a personal decision. What was it? Jesus says in both cases here to remember, to meditate, to pray about it. Some people are inclined to write a journal. But remember, consider your story. Remember how you received and heard. And then the third part of this solution, hold fast and repent. Hold fast and repent. Cling to those promises. They have to be important to you for you to do that. But grab on and hold fast and pray for that repentance that you need. Pray for forgiveness. Pray that God will renew in you the hope and the strength to remind you of the reasons you made that commitment in the first place and to fill your life with His energy and His zeal. Then we come back to the Laodiceans, chapter 3, verse 18. In some ways, we might look at this group and decide, well, they're in the most complicated situation. They appear to be the weakest spiritually, and perhaps not to have experienced the excitement of the calling as the others did. Perhaps there's just a shallowness to their being part of God's church that has left them in even more jeopardy. I do want to emphasize that the consequence for not heeding the instruction that God gives, or that Jesus gives here, is equally important. The consequence is equally serious for all three of these. It's not as if one of them is and has a worse fate than the others. We saw with Ephesus that they would be removed. The candlestick would be removed. Their presence in God's church would be removed. If we look at the consequence to the Sardis members, if they don't respond to his instruction, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So it's not a real specific statement, but I don't think we want Christ to come upon us in this way. It's the implication is of punishment that would come if they do not respond to the instruction. So the people at Laodicea maybe have in some ways a more complicated or a deeper personal situation, but the consequences are equally important for all three of these. But again, in Revelation 3:18, Jesus gives a three-point plan to those who are in the Laodicean church to resolve their problems. Chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says to them, "I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich." Now, it's kind of an analogy here, or a bit of a play on words. The people in that city of Laodicea were wealthy by comparison to other cities in the region. But Jesus here is speaking about the true kind of wealth that we need. He says, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire." Fire purifies by burning off impurities. Fire is the experience in life that teaches us important lessons. Peter describes trials as fire. I won't turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 6, and also 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Trials are described as fire. Buying gold from Jesus that's refined in the fire refers to the experience we have by enduring trials. You know what? If you make a personal commitment to obey God, you will experience trials. When you make that commitment, you have set yourself on a path that will meet a lot of resistance from others around you, just in many different ways. When you make a personal commitment to obey, then there will be challenges. If you pray for God to work in your life and to prepare you for His kingdom, He will discipline you, as is described in Hebrews 12. As a father loves his son, he will discipline. Buy from me gold refined in the fire refers to our willingness to let Jesus Christ work in our lives to strengthen us, and that typically comes through trials. If you decide that you want to follow Jesus Christ, you'll have some difficult decisions ahead. And you will be strengthened when you make the right decisions. So buying gold refined in the fire relates to our willingness to seek Jesus Christ in our life, and our willingness for Him to strengthen us and to burn off the impurities that we all have. Then he says, "Buy from me white garments." White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. White garments, of course, represent godly character that is developed through committed obedience. Garments are often used to represent righteousness. Buy from me white garments has to do with establishing a relationship with Jesus, to look to Him for the direction and the guidance in your life. And as you make those choices, then the shameful nakedness of sin will be covered by white garments. Godly character will be developed and established. We must make that step toward committed obedience in order for that to happen. But it happens, again, through a relationship, a dedication to Jesus Christ. And you see what happens as you see these first two steps? works are being developed. Results are coming about. And where there was nothing, when Jesus looked at these people, if they follow his instruction, then they will have the works in their lives that he's looking for. The third point in this three-point plan for the church of Laodicea is given in the next phrase, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, what we need is spiritual discernment and perception. Eye salve is used here. It's analogous to what the city of Laodicea was well known for. There was a clinic there that worked with those who had eye problems, and there were various ointments and salves that they would use. So that's an analogy that the people there would have been familiar with. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Spiritually speaking, develop perception and discernment. Now, understand that we're not going to start there. That comes as a result of the gold that's refined in the fire, the character that comes through Jesus working in our lives, and secondly, the commitment we make to be obedient and to live righteously. As we do those things, that we will have the result then of spiritual perception and discernment, which comes through that process of Jesus working with us in our lives. The church members in Laodicea had a lot to work on, but they had a lot to work for as well. Jesus says to them in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus was pretty tough on the people in that church. But he says, I'm doing that because of my love for you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There's nothing that says that someone in that church at Laodicea was condemned. Nothing that says that they have any worse fate than anybody else in God's church. But they've got some pretty serious matters to work on. They can accomplish it because Jesus Christ is willing to work with them. As we examine our lives, you know, there probably are times we might find ourselves in any one of the above circumstances. We might be pretty harsh on ourselves at times, and maybe we should be. Maybe we should look at ourselves very carefully and very seriously. But we should never forget that the reason that Jesus Christ gave these messages was to intercept these problems, to give us an opportunity to deal with these issues if they are in our lives. Only we can decide that. I'm not saying that any of us is in any of these three conditions we've talked about necessarily. You can decide that. You can understand where you were, where you are, and what you had to show for it. The important thing that Jesus wants us to realize in these messages, again, is that whatever category, whatever problem, whatever stage we may be at in our personal development, there is a solution. There is a way to resolve the difficulties. We have time now. We look at the world we live in and we think, I don't know how much more time we've got. Well, that might be kind of a motivation. Because we have time right now, if we need to rekindle or to restore or to establish that godly zeal and passion and dedication in our lives. Because God is looking to each one of us and in each one of us to be zealous for good works.